following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. As you turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, I will pray for the Lord's favor this for the remainder of our time together. Now, Father, thank you for the privilege it is to gather together and sing and fellowship, to pray and to sit under the Word. Lord, I am God, nobody important, but simply one who has been called and tasked to deliver the truth and the import of the gospel to your people gathered. And so to that end, Lord, I pray that I would be faithful. I pray that the words that I say would be carried along into the hearts by the Spirit of those who would hear and produce faith, repentance, obedience, and fruit in keeping with the gospel. Lord, I ask that you would comfort those who are dealing with doubts or trials and sins and temptations, for those who are dealing with the difficulties of life, who are caring for those who are sick, who have a lot of demands and pressures upon them, that they would turn to you and trust in you above all. That we would not lean, as the Proverbs say, on our own understandings, but depend upon and trust in the Word of God, which is sufficient, authoritative, perfect for us. So above all, God, we ask that through the remainder of our time in the study of your Word, Jesus would be exalted, magnified among us, that the presence of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ would be felt, known, and moved among us in the sense that we would then obey. And beyond this, Lord, we ask that you would make such an indelible mark on our souls as to leave here, changed and ready to faithfully proclaim the gospel to the nations. And we ask all of this, as always, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. We pick up after two important miracles that Luke records Jesus having done. First, the healing of the centurion's servant. And secondly, the raising of a widow's son, which we saw over the last 2 weeks was a demonstration of the authority of Christ as a prophet sent by God, but more importantly, as the Son of God, visiting his people. We pick up in verse 18 in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. The disciples of John, that is John the Baptist, reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, that is to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Well, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury, are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Well, for John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. This is the holy, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Thanks be to God. Remember, Luke's goal in writing his orderly account of the ministry of Jesus is to present to his readers a picture of Jesus, not simply as a teacher or as a rabbi, but as the Son of God. He intends to show us a picture of Jesus in which he is declared to be the Son of God. We see this in his ministry. We see this ultimately in Jesus' teachings and in his death and his resurrection. Jesus is made much of in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, by which we get the bulk of our Christmas story, because Luke's intention is to record the divinity of Christ and goes on to tell us about his life, which demonstrates that he is from God. So as he begins then to record his story here about his interaction with John the Baptist and his messengers, and then to the crowds, the purpose of Luke in the gospel here remains the same, that you and I are to take away from this glimpse of Jesus' life the clarity that he is the Son of God. Over and over again, we must walk away with this conclusion, that he is either the Son of God or somebody to be rightly ignored, dismissed. Well, of course, you know the conclusion that we have come to together, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he speaks here with authority. And he tells us something clearly, not only about himself, but about the kingdom he has come to establish and to build. This is the kingdom of God which he inaugurates in his own death and upon his resurrection. It's the kingdom of God which he preaches is now at hand and invites his disciples to be a part of. It's the kingdom which he sends his disciples then to go on to continue to build in obedience to his commands and in submission to his words. It's the kingdom even now that you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ and as members of the church, are building and are seeking and laboring to extend beyond the borders even of our own city. The kingdom of God then is central to the message of Jesus, that he is from God, he has been sent by God to proclaim the good news of repentance, and that the kingdom of God is at hand. And all those who then would wish to follow Jesus as the Son of God and commit themselves to him as their master must also commit themselves to the work of the kingdom. That work is the obedience we owe to Jesus. It is the submission of our lives to him, to his will, to his word. It is to say that all we have is his. Our lives are his. Our families are his. Our jobs are his. Our kids are his. Our possessions are his. All that we do, all that we say, all that we think are to be directed to and centered upon the person and the work of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That needs to be necessarily and permanently fixed in your mind as we continue in our study of Luke. As we consider then our passage particularly, there are three main headings that we can follow along in the text. The first we see in the first several verses, 18 through 23, if you're taking notes, the point here is that the age of the Messiah has come, and Jesus is he. In 18 through 23, verses 18 through 23, we learn that the age of the Messiah has come, and Jesus is he. And notice what happens. John is hearing the reports of Jesus' ministry. He's hearing the reports that Jesus is growing in popularity, that he seems to be gaining traction with others. And yet, John, remember, is in prison. He's offended Herod, who is more or less the governor of the area, because he called Herod out for sin. And Herod threw him in jail. John the Baptist is soon to be beheaded, and he will not see the ministry of Jesus concluded. And so as he sits in prison on the east side of the city, he's hearing reports about what Jesus is doing. And John's ministry, remember, was characterized by oddity. He didn't dress like the rest of the people. He dressed in camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and his tunic. He went out and he ate bugs and he lived in the wilderness. And he did not make himself attractive to anyone. He was a, as you might call him, a fire and brimstone preacher. He preached repentance and judgment and the need for those to give themselves into baptism to show that they were ready to be consecrated because the Messiah was coming. He, of course, famously points to Jesus in the early portions of the gospel and identifies him as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, of whom John is not even worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. And yet Jesus comes to John to be baptized to mark the beginning of his own ministry. John's reputation is one who is severe, not only in speech, but in dress and in character. A wild-haired man who did not pull any punches. For instance, when he calls the Pharisees around him a brood of vipers and calls them out, upsets them. Now, this, of course, wasn't enough to gain his death warrant. That wouldn't be until he comes and calls out the Roman authorities and the highest Jewish leaders for their sin. But no, John's reputation is one of sobriety, one of judgment, maybe even harshness. He probably rubbed several people the wrong way. But he was easy enough to ignore, right? He was out in the wilderness. To see him and to hear him, you had to go and visit him. But even with that, many did go to John. And they received baptisms there in the Jordan River. And they were ready and were fired up for what John was saying was coming. Many of John's disciples ended up following Jesus after he was pointed out and identified by John. But here's John in prison, expecting the ministry of his cousin Jesus to look apparently different than the way it is. Jesus doesn't have a fire and brimstone ministry. He doesn't have a ministry of great sobriety. He may ruffle some people's feathers, but here he's coming to care for the sick, to befriend the weak and the poor. He's speaking about loving your enemy, not about casting judgment or fire and brimstone down upon them. So John hears reports of Jesus' ministry and all that he's doing, and he sends messengers to Jesus because, of course, he can't go for himself. And he says, I want you to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, there's lots of ways to take this question. Some think that John here is doubting, that because he's in prison, he's having second guesses about maybe Jesus not really the Messiah. Maybe he's not really the one who would come. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there's a bit of sarcasm in John's question. Are you or are you not the one who has to come? John, I think, intends for Jesus to know that he does believe he is. John's ministry was spent in pointing out that Jesus was the one. John believes it. Or shall we look for another? Are you going to start acting like the Messiah? Is the question he's asking. Well, John, not of course being perfect, is prone to stumble into misunderstanding about Jesus' character. And though he was filled with the Spirit, even in the womb, remember we heard that John leaps even in his mother's womb upon receiving and hearing that Mary and Jesus in her womb had visited them. is still prone to misappropriate Jesus' teachings. Jesus apparently did not fit into John's preconceptions of what the Messiah would be like and how the Messiah would act. Many Jews had this idea that the Messiah would come as a political figure and as a warrior who would set up shop to overthrow the oppressive Roman government, lead a revolt against them, to establish rule and reign of Yahweh above all, and bring in and restore the fortunes and glory of Israel to the world. However this would happen, they expected it often through might, through power, not through meekness, not through the slow and steady teaching of love. Well, this may have been, of course, because of the nature of John's own public ministry, as we mentioned. Or maybe the fact that he has spent now a considerable amount of time away from Jesus' own ministry, having only reports about what's going on, hearing from others what Jesus is doing. And because of this, he's now forced to consider these unfolding events only secondhand and not for himself. Well, there is, in fact, great power in Jesus' ministry, except it does not unfold the way John and others may have expected it to do so. It says then that when all the men had come to him and they asked this question to Jesus, in verse 21 it says that in that hour that is before him, as they were with him, he does many things. He heals many people's diseases and plagues and evil spirits. On whom many were blind, he bestowed sight. And he says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. And he quotes here from the Gospel of Isaiah, as it's called, the prophet there. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. He wants him to communicate to John that, dear brother, you have misunderstood the ministry of the Messiah. Do you not remember and recall that the prophet Isaiah, when speaking of the Messiah, said that he would come and do these things? That it is not so much about taking the sword and overthrowing our enemies, but drawing near to the weak, to the lowly and the brokenhearted, bringing sight to the blind, freeing the captives, leading them into a procession of liberty. He quotes here from Isaiah, particularly chapter 35 and chapter 61. These are messianic texts. These are texts that John and the Jews around him would have understood to be speaking about the anointed one of God. Messiah simply means anointed one. And when we say Christ, it is the Greek word for anointed. So Messiah and Christ are the same word. Jesus intends John to understand that the one who fulfills these words of Isaiah, it's not simply a prophet like Elisha or Elijah, as others may have thought Jesus was. Recall verses 16 and 17. After Jesus' miracles, many proclaimed that a prophet has visited them. They glorified God there in verse 16. It says that a great prophet had arisen among them and that God had visited his people. But Jesus is clarifying that the one who fulfills the text of Isaiah, who anoints God's people with healing, is not simply a prophet like Elisha or Elijah or even one like Moses, but the anointed servant of God who comes from God to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. He is setting himself above and beyond the normal expectation of what someone who is sent by God has historically done. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't come and will not come to speak truth to power, to say sharp things to those who need to hear it, to speak judgment. Jesus speaks more about money and hell than any other topic in the Bible. But Jesus, first and foremost, is not known as one who comes to preach fire and brimstone and condemnation, but as John 3:16 tells us, it is not to condemn the world, but to save the world that Jesus has come. Judgment will come, but first it is the invitation to extend the great offer of love. So Jesus says, What Isaiah talks about when the Messiah comes and what you see me doing, remember that I am He. I am the anointed servant of God who has come from God to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. And so failing to recognize Jesus' ministry as the prophet Isaiah's servant of Yahweh, and failing to recognize Jesus as the anointed one himself, because of these false judgments and assessments made about him, or these preconceived notions about what his ministry must be like, will always prevent us from sharing in the very blessings that he intends to bring as the Messiah. Let me say it again. Failing to recognize Jesus' ministry as the servant of Yahweh sent by God, and failing to recognize Jesus as the anointed one, because of these false judgments and preconceived notions about him, will always prevent us from sharing in the very blessing he intends to bring as the Messiah. In verse 23, he says then, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, is he implying here that John is offended somehow by Jesus' ministry? I don't think so. But he does intend, by quoting this, is that he stands and the church will rise and fall on our assessment of Jesus. If we have a right assessment of who he is as the Messiah, who comes not only in power, but in humility and in love, we will rightly behold, worship, and follow him. But if we mistake his ministry for something other than it is, if we project upon him our own ideas and conceptions about what he must be like, who he must love, how he must behave, to whom he must extend mercy, where and why and when and how he must act or heal, then we will miss out and fail to rightly obey and follow Jesus. This misconception will always lead us to fail to understand and to share in the blessing he brings as the Messiah. So friends, let me just exhort you then. We can miss, very easily, we can miss what God is doing when we fail to know him and his ways. We can miss what God is doing. We can fail to see it when we neglect our own knowledge of him for ourselves. If we tend to only observe Jesus at a distance and receive reports of him secondhand, but do not ourselves draw near to him, read the words ourselves, pray to him ourselves, administer the gospel to ourselves, we will always be at a distance to his ministry as our Messiah. And therefore, we will not rightly reckon what he may be doing in our midst. We can only cast judgments and guesses about what might be going on. We might be like John, caught up in the prison of our own minds, our own ideas, our own conceptions, even our own idolatries. We're getting tripped up on things that we don't rightly understand because we haven't taken the time to truly consider them. And so then we must then, like John, if we find ourselves in the same predicament, upset, confused, maybe frustrated at how Jesus may or may not be living or acting in our life, how the Spirit of God may or may not be moving, what God in his providence may or may not be doing, must then turn our attention to seek out God and ask of him, "Lord, am I understanding you rightly? Are you or are you not the Messiah? Is Jesus or is he not my Savior?" It's so easy, friends, to miss what might be going on because we have caught ourselves up in what we think he needs to be doing, when in reality he's over here doing something completely different. The exhortation to both of us is to consider John's words here, seeking out the answer to Christ, correcting his own misconception, and to consider how Jesus answers and says, "Yes, I come in power, but I do not come first with a sword, but with a desire to unite." The gospel leads us to believe that Jesus unites us together. He does not call us to wage war against one another or over our enemies, but he calls us to love our enemies. And the war we wage then is not against each other, but against the spiritual darkness around us. It's against our sin. That is the sword he puts on our hands. And so, yes, he does come, and the demands of the gospel will divide us like a sword might. But Jesus' ministry, first and foremost, is one of humility and love. He is the servant of Yahweh. And we must come to rightly recognize that he fulfills every longing and every desire that a good, righteous king would provide. And it is only then, as he has conquered over in love, is he able to defeat our enemies. And we are able to see him as a conquering king. So the point that Luke here helps us to see then is that the age of the Messiah has come. That everything that John has understood has been backwards, because the new age of the Messiah has come, and Jesus is he who comes, yes, in power, but in meekness, in humility, in love. Jesus' own words that describes himself is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. Again, I don't want us to understand that Jesus has no real authority or no might or no power. He will come again in power. He will judge the earth. He will destroy those who have rebelled against him. But that day will come when he returns. For now, it is the gospel of reconciliation. And while the gospel of reconciliation remains open to all, that is the gospel we must believe. The second idea and the second heading of the sermon that we see from the text is this, that the kingdom of the new age, or better, the new covenant, is better than the old. The kingdom of the new age is better than the old. We see that in verses 24 through 28. Jesus, in responding to the messengers of John, has declared that the Messiah has come. The age of the Messiah is here, and he is that Messiah. The second thing we learn then is that this new age, he comes with a kingdom, and that kingdom is better than the old. That age is better than the one that came before it. He essentially says this in his response now to others. Look at verse 24. It says, when John's messengers had gone back to John to report what they had seen and heard as Jesus told them, Jesus begins to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he says to them rather rhetorically, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Something natural? Something irrelevant? Well, of course not. You went out to see John. Again, he asks in verse 25, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No. You would go to the king's courts. There you should expect those dressed in soft clothing. No, what you see is a prophet. Yes, he says, and more than a prophet, but the one of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. They're quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He is affirming John's ministry. And by affirming John's ministry, he is affirming his own. The rhetorical question that Jesus asks here in verses 24 and 25, they're meant to underscore the validity of John's ministry. Namely, John's identity as the forerunner of the Messiah that's mentioned in Malachi chapter 3. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament before we get to the Gospels. And here we see in chapter 3, verse 1, that God, through the prophet, is speaking of one who would come before he sends his Messiah and before the day of the Lord, that his judgment would come. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The prophet, again, Isaiah, picks this same up and says that the one who comes will prepare the way of the Lord. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So first comes the messenger of God who prepares the way, and then comes the other messenger, but the one of the covenant, again, this new covenant in whom we delight. He is called the Lord, The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. So John the Baptist is identified as this messenger who prepares the way. And Jesus, in validating John's ministry, affirms for himself that he is the second person in this verse of Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So if the messenger comes to prepare the way, then you should expect that the Lord whom you seek to also come, having the way prepared, bringing a new covenant, and with it, a new kingdom. This again would have been understood. This was a hope of the Messiah in the minds and the hearts of the Jews under the old covenant. So Jesus here is underscoring the validity of John's ministry by affirming that he is the messenger sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. He's the guy. And if he's him, then I am the Lord. I am the messenger of the new covenant. And I have come to establish the kingdom in the hearts and the lives of my people. So if the crowds rightly understood John, this is the argument that Jesus is making. If the crowds rightly understood John the Baptist as the prophetic messenger sent by God to prepare the way for the one who is to come, both to prepare the way of people's hearts to come to Jesus and to prepare the way of Jesus to enter into the hearts of others. If the crowds rightly understood John, and John rightly understood and identified Jesus as the one who is to come, when he points to him and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," then Jesus must also be recognized as God, as the Messiah, or as Malachi puts it, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He comes. In other words, Jesus' argument is this: if you take John seriously, you would take me seriously as well. And he plays on that. Whatever you thought of John, you knew he wasn't some irrelevant person speaking crazy things out in the wilderness. You recognized that he wasn't somebody who came with soft words and soft clothing, but he came as a prophet. Even the Jewish leaders will come to recognize, because of his baptism and of his preaching, that John was a prophet sent by God. And so Jesus will say, if you affirm John as coming from God, and John says that I am the Messiah, then why do you reject me? And ultimately, the argument that Jesus makes then reaches its highest conclusion there in verse 28. He says, "Then I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." This is an amazing statement. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. How is John great among those born of women? That is, of every man ever born. Well, John, of course, is great in three ways, at least. He's great as a prophet. He was the last prophet to come before the Messiah. He was the one that God sent to prepare the way. So he was great in prophecy. Not only this, but he was great in privilege. All the prophets who spoke of the Messiah to come only could do so through the Spirit. And the Apostle Peter tells us that the prophets, when they prophesied about Christ, inquired to God and inquired in the Spirit about whom they were speaking. And it was not for them to know, but for us. But John had the great privilege of not only preaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, but pointing to him, seeing him, having lived in the same place. A great privilege. But further than this, John was great not only in prophecy and privilege, but in proximity. His ministry was so closely connected to Jesus that Jesus has to affirm John's so that others might affirm his own. John was near to him, not only related by blood, but also his ministry was so closely connected to Jesus that the two must be understood as joining together. But Jesus here makes this point that John helps usher in and inaugurate the kingdom of God. But notice what he says here. Of all the men born of women, John is the greatest. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, how can this be? If John is great as a prophet, has the greatest privilege to preach and to know Christ and to be near to him, whose ministry is so uniquely tied to Christ's, how can we, who are in the least in the kingdom of God, be considered greater than this great prophet? Well, John helped usher in and inaugurate the kingdom of God, but he has not of yet experienced it or seen it fully realized. John belongs to the old order. He belongs to the old age. He belongs in the not yet of the kingdom of God. It had not been fully established in Jesus' death, which he would not be alive to see. He will only come to know the fullness of this in Jesus' death and resurrection and in his second coming again. So the kingdom of heaven would not break into the world, not in full force, until the death and the resurrection of Christ, whereupon the new covenant, as we say, in his blood, is established. And so therefore Jesus then says, even though John is the greatest among men ever born of women, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Why? Because it is eminently greater to be under the ministration of the gospel, of the new age, and of the new covenant, than to be under the ministry of the law. The old is not better than the new. The heavenly realities of the new covenant are unique to us alone. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been lavishly given every blessing in the heavenly places. And there are many gifts and many graces and many blessings that the saints in the Old Testament received. It is not to say that they were ungodly. It is not to say they lacked in any faithfulness. It means simply that the heavenly realities of the new covenant are unique to us alone. We alone in Christ have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So anyone who holds out Christ, as John rightly did, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, yet also believes in his death and resurrection by the power of God, which John did not fully realize, participates in a greater degree of the blessing and the favor than John ever could. Let me repeat that. Anyone who holds out Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, like John did, and also believes in his death and resurrection by the power of God, participates in a greater degree in the blessing and the favor than John ever could, because we belong to a new and better covenant. If Christ establishes in his blood a new covenant and inaugurates in his death and resurrection a new kingdom of that new covenant, then all those who belong, even the least in this kingdom, is greater than John. For he experienced something less than what you and I experience as Christians. We do not merely see and know the Savior of the world from a distance, but we as Christians enjoy his very presence through the indwelling of his Spirit. And we celebrate his kingdom by being a part of it, something that John did not experience. This is not, of course, to say that John did not experience the blessing of knowing Christ, or that he is not now in heaven. But what we mean by this is that the experience of the new covenant is inaugurated in the blood of Christ, and the redemption offered to all of us is the entrance into that kingdom, which John did not receive in his life. Yes, John was close, friends, but we are closer. And so we must recognize then that the kingdom of the new age, the blessing and the reality of the new covenant is better than the old. So not only does Luke tell us through the picture of Jesus he paints here, is that the age of the Messiah has come and that Jesus is he, and that the kingdom of the new age is better than the old. But lastly, that inclusion into this kingdom of God requires nothing less than faith. If the question is, then, this kingdom of God, of which the least is greater than the greatest prophet who have ever lived, how do we enjoin ourselves into that kingdom? How are we included so that we may take part of the blessings that are given to us and lavished upon us that John even did not experience? Well, the several verses afterward there in verses 29 to the rest of our text, verse 35, tells us very clearly that faith is the means by which we are included into the kingdom. Inclusion into the kingdom of God requires nothing less than faith. Particularly, faith that declares God just. Because he says this about the kingdom of heaven and the least in the kingdom being greater than John. And when he heard this, all of the other people declared God just, it says in verse 29. Even the tax collectors, even the ones who were despised by others, glorified God, justified God, having been baptized by the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by God. So what we see here is that the entrance into the kingdom of God, having requiring nothing of us but faith, means that we must declare God just. In other words, to affirm and to vindicate and to praise God's righteousness. That's what it means to justify, to declare righteous. Now, God in the gospel, through the death of Jesus, his substitutionary atonement, and the righteousness of Christ given to us, declares us to be righteous. That's what it means for sinners to be justified. But when sinners justify God, it does not mean to make God righteous, but to acknowledge, affirm, vindicate, and praise God because he is righteous. It is the same when we say that we glorify God. It is not that we add glory to God, but that we affirm the glory of God. As one commentator put it, we are to acknowledge that God's way is right. They acknowledged that before God they were guilty and worthy of condemnation, and that he would be fully justified in demanding from them a confession of their sins and true repentance. And not in word only, but in outwardly and publicly undergoing that baptism of John. And on the part of that baptism, he then serves as a sign and a seal that he has forgives the sins of the repentant. So this is what the followers of Christ do. They declare God just. We confess our sin. We confess our guilt before God. We confess, as Peter does in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we live lives of true repentance, of faithful obedience to him. This is what it means to justify God, or to declare God just. It means to acknowledge that God's way is right, and therefore to submit all that we are under this truth. We can also see the inverse of this, that to deny Christ is to, as the scribes and Pharisees are guilty of, is the same as rejecting the purposes of God for yourself. Those who are baptized by John and who hear the words of Jesus justify God. They declared God to be just, righteous, true, faithful in all that he does because they were baptized by John, having received the baptism of repentance. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, having not received this baptism, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. That is, in rejecting the purposes of God for themselves, they denied Christ. The need for repentance, the desire and the willingness to confess that Christ is the Son of the living God. So rather than justifying God as they ought, they declared themselves righteous. They justified themselves. They submit to nothing that they cannot make sense of. They submit to nothing that does not comport with their already preconceived notions of what the Messiah would be like. And surely he would not be against them. God's purpose, however, for everyone, even the scribes and the Pharisees, is for them to acknowledge the righteous, just, holy, and perfect wisdom of God that sent Christ into the world to the cross to die for sinners. To reject God's purpose for them is to deny the only hope of salvation for themselves. Jesus illustrates this with a parable, demonstrating the foolishness on the part of those who stubbornly reject their need of forgiveness in the face of Christ. See that in verses 31 to 32. He tells this parable about children in the marketplace whose parents presumably are out buying and selling and doing what they do, and kids being as kids try to play games with one another. And one set of kids tell the other, "Hey, we played flute for you to dance. Flutes were often sung at wedding, a joyful song, but you didn't dance. And so we changed it up and we played a dirge, often played at funerals, a sad song, and yet you did not weep." He says that in verse 33, John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. And then the Son of Man, who I know is me, has come eating and drinking, and yet you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What's going on? Well, the parable illustrates the foolishness on the part of those who stubbornly reject the need of forgiveness. The Jewish leaders and anyone who resist Jesus' saving ministry, they're like children who are unhappy no matter what. And they refuse to take part in what others are inviting them into. Songs of joy or songs of lament, whatever might be appropriate for the time. He likes this appropriately to John's own ascetic message, his own ministry of repentance and judgment in the wilderness, and to Jesus' message of joy and salvation, which he says then are two sides of the same coin, and they cannot be refused. To dance to one is to weep to the other. To weep to the other is to dance to one. And yet these leaders, they do so, they reject to their own shame and to their own ultimate judgment. So Jesus' point here becomes very simple, that faith is necessary to belong to the kingdom of God and to share in its blessings. There is no inclusion into the kingdom of God without it. Without faith, that is, without proper acknowledgement and belief that connects both our head and our heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there is no inclusion into the kingdom of God. To be the greatest outside of the kingdom is to be nothing. So Jesus puts it like this there at the end. Wisdom is justified by all her children. That is, wisdom is justified, vindicated, declared right by her children. That is, by what they say or do and believe, by how they live. Or in other words, Jesus is saying that the wisdom of God is known and is understood by those who correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who was to come, as the one who was anointed by God, heralded by the prophets, welcomed and pointed out by John the Baptist, and received in their own hearts by faith. That are the children of wisdom. That is faith, which wisdom produces. And this faith, friends, is a gift of God's grace. It is not something we find within ourselves, but it is something we rely upon God to reveal to us, to give us the faculty to grab hold on, to believe fully, to submit ourselves to. He looks upon us in love, and he sees not rebellious sinners, but children in desperate need, who acknowledges the sufficiency of death, of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, friends, I want to exhort us as we conclude this morning that there are at least two ideas we are compelled to consider from this text. One truth and one lie. The first, the truth, is that we absolutely must accept Jesus as the Christ. The Bible is very clear. The New Testament's clear. The Gospel is explicit. We must accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, sent by the Father to redeem the world from sin. There is no exception to this. Jesus' claim in the Gospel that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him, is an exclusive claim. He is the only way. There is no other way. Only those who acknowledge that God's way is right, only those who, as the text puts it, declares God just, will be recipients of the gift of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And therefore, friends, let the supremacy of Christ be the centrality of our life and faith. If we accept, acknowledge, confess Christ as God, the Son of God, the Messiah sent by God, whose death atones for the sins of the world, and who receives the blessing of the gift of grace by faith, we must allow and maintain the supremacy of Christ to be the centrality of our life and our faith together. But secondly, we must be careful then of our own assessment of Christ, even as we, like John the Baptist, affirm his messiahship. It is not enough simply to have right theology. It is not simply enough to be able to affirm a statement and a doctrinal declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. Even as Christians, we must be careful of our assessment of Christ. In the text here, there is a clear denunciation of certain attitudes towards Jesus and his ministry that would question his authority and his wisdom as the Son of God. So friends, when we stand in judgment over the nature and the timing of God's providences, we will quickly run afoul of his purposes for us. For instance, when we wonder why Jesus seems to be working in that group, or saving that person, or those people, or growing that church, and we wonder in somewhat judgment why he's not doing it as we think he might or he ought to, we stand in judgment over him, as John might have from a distance in prison, or certainly as the scribes and Pharisees over Jesus and John himself. Or when we consider that God seems like he should be doing something, dealing with sin, dealing with depravity, and yet continues to allow it existing, we wonder why God is not showing up. Again, we are questioning God's judgment, God's providences. Or when we always imagine God one way, and find it difficult to accept that he might be something different, or that he might reveal himself more kind than you are severe, or more gracious than you are impatient, or more forgiving than you are disciplining, we must remember that we can mistake the ministry and the personhood of Jesus because we have painted him with too broad a stroke. All of these attitudes and judgments wrongly place us above the wisdom of God. They are self-justifying. They say, my way is surely right. This is the lie. If we are to avoid this error, this second lie, we must then go back to the first truth, that Jesus is the Christ. And this is the whole point of Luke's gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was sent by the Father, takes on flesh, having never sinned, perfectly fulfilling the law, obeying God, even to the point of his own suffering and death, takes on the wrath of God against unrighteousness, against our sin, and is laid in a tomb. And on the third day, God's power raises him from the dead, vindicating his righteousness, victory over the grave, conquering sin and death, defeating our enemy, and offering grace through faith to all those who seek help. If you desire to be even the least in the kingdom of heaven, to be greater than all those outside of it, then friends, you must acknowledge and accept Jesus as the Son of God for your life. And this church must focus on the supremacy of Christ to be the centrality of our own life and faith as we proclaim him to the nations. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in our hearts and our minds, we would consider rightly how we might have mistaken the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Spirit and the providences and the work that you unfold in our lives. And forgive us, God, when we have been impatient, when you have been, from our own minds and perceptions, slow. But let's not count slowness as one does, but with you, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So we must rather trust and continue to affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, our Messiah, that he has come, suffered for our sins, risen again on the third day, and that the Spirit has entered into our lives, guiding, leading, directing us into all faith, and that because of Christ's righteousness, we are forgiven, and that we have been baptized not only with water, but with fire and repentance, because Christ has come for us. We ask, God, that you continue to show us this, help us to live in righteous obedience to you by the help of the Spirit, in whose name we always pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All sermons, well, friends, let's are stand released together and under sing. A Creative Commons, non-commercial,
Tis so no sweet to trust license. In Jesus.
If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.